Amen. People of God, our hearing of the word, our text for this evening, Isaiah chapter 40. I believe that's page 762 if you have one of the Bibles provided. Isaiah, Jeremiah, Lamentations. We'll be reading the first 11 verses. Isaiah chapter 40. Let us hear the word of God. Comfort, comfort my people, says your God. Speak tenderly to Jerusalem and cry to her that her warfare is ended, that her iniquity is pardoned, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. A voice cries in the wilderness, prepare the way of the Lord, make straight in the desert a highway for our God. Every valley shall be lifted up, and every mountain and hill will be made low. The uneven ground shall become level, and the rough places a plain. And the glory of the Lord shall be revealed, and all flesh shall see it together, for the mouth of the Lord has spoken. A voice says, cry. And I said, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field. The grass withers, the flower fades, when the breath of the Lord blows on it. Surely the people are grass. The grass withers, the flower fades, but the word of our God will stand forever. Go up on a high mountain, O Zion, herald of good news. Lift up your voice with strength, O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Lift it up, fear not. Say to the cities of Judah, behold your God. Behold, the Lord God comes with might, and his arm rules for him. Behold, his reward is with him, and his recompense before him. He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. So far the reading of God's holy word. Dear congregation of our Lord Jesus Christ, there was a seasoned pastor that I knew, and he found that he was not ever really preaching on hell. And so he determined that for him, he had to set aside at least one sermon every year, and that sermon would be focused upon the truth of the doctrine of hell. Now, hell is a real place, and we do need to hear about it. But how could a seasoned minister even fall into such a lapse, we might say? How could he find himself never preaching on it? And why would he determine afterwards, I must do this once every year? We are called to gather together quite often, are we not? We're called to gather together on the Lord's Day each week, morning and evening. That's 104 services, perhaps, just on Sundays. That's once a year is not very much. Well, people of God, I would submit to you that, yes, we do need to hear about hell, but we don't necessarily have to hear directly about it that often. The reason why we gather together every week, the reason why we need to hear the Word proclaimed, the reason why we need to turn to the Word in personal devotions each day is because of Jesus Christ, of what He has done, of the comfort that is in His name, of who He is. This we need to hear again and again and again. In short, if you find yourself visiting a church, perhaps on vacation, and nothing is really said about hell, that's okay. Maybe the pastor will speak about it next week. But if you ever go somewhere and you sit in a pew and you do not hear the name of Jesus Christ proclaimed and proclaimed clearly, that's a problem, even if it happens once. This is the word of comfort. This is the double command which comes not only to the prophet Isaiah, but to all the prophets. The command is in the plural here in Isaiah chapter 40. All of you, my prophets, those who proclaim my word, comfort, comfort my people. And that's why we're here, and this is what we will be considering this evening. And we will be looking at that command to comfort. It's our first point. And then we'll be looking at the future revelation, and then third, the declaration of need. And it is clear in this text that God wants His prophets and His people to proclaim the good news, this news of comfort. Now this command, this double command, as I've already mentioned, it's in the plural. All of you, comfort, comfort my people, says your God. And we know this is one of the ways in which emphasis would be given, would be to repeat a word. There is no caps lock in the days of Isaiah. There's no command B to put something in bold. No, quite often what would be done is that a word would be repeated. And so we think of the words holy, 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 thrice repeated. And we think of the words comfort, comfort my people, twice repeated here. And this is done by speaking tenderly to Jerusalem. We see in verse 2, or more literally, to speak to the heart of Jerusalem. And this needs to be proclaimed, cried out. That word there for crying, it would be the same word that would be used at this time for a herald who would proclaim the word of a king. The declaration, the law of the king, the edict of the king, he would cry it out. This is the kind of declaration, an official declaration, so to speak, from our heavenly King. And there are good reasons to speak tenderly. Three of them are given there in verse 2. That her warfare is ended, first. And second, that her iniquity is pardoned. And third, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, first, that her warfare is ended. There is, we'll consider a little bit how context is always so important when we turn to scriptures. There is a sense in which context is a little bit less important here than it is in some other places. That's because it's looking so far forward, but we're not going to get ahead of ourselves. Context is still important, and certainly when we think of that word warfare, it would bring us back to chapter 39. And if we just look, we may not even need to turn the page, and we can read verses 5 and 6. What's the context here in Isaiah that might cue us in what the warfare is? Isaiah 39, verse 5, "Then Isaiah said to Hezekiah, 'Hear the word of the Lord of hosts. Behold, the days are coming when all that is in your house and all that which your fathers have stored up till this day shall be carried to Babylon. Nothing shall be left, says the Lord.'" Now, if we were to turn to the book of Kings, we would know that Hezekiah lived more than a century before the Babylonian exile. But it's Isaiah who proclaims clearly and particularly, even naming the nation, which at that time was not very powerful but would become powerful, even naming the nation, Babylon is going to carry your sons away. There will be an exile. There will be a warfare. And so, immediately after chapter 39, which makes this coming warfare so clear and in which it's so specifically proclaimed, then immediately we come to Isaiah chapter 40, and God says, "But her warfare is ended. Her iniquity is pardoned." Now the warfare, it's interesting to note, it's even implied in the word that this is a warfare which is deserved. And certainly if we were to read through the book of Kings, we might see how that is so. But it is for people such as this, people who have been given so much, set apart by God, people who then rebel against Him again and again before finally being exiled to Babylon, and it is these people where the second reason they are to speak tenderly is because her iniquity is pardoned. People of God, the form of this word here for pardoned is found only here and in the book of Leviticus. And whenever it's used in the book of Leviticus, it's always in the context of sacrifice. If we were to give perhaps a lengthy paraphrase, kind of including what that word encompasses, we might say this, that her sin, her iniquity, it's accepted because there is a punishment which is satisfactory. See, it's a word which would even pull the people of Israel back to the book of Leviticus. It's a word that would make us think of the sacrificial system. That would make us think of all of those imperfect sacrifices which look forward to the only once-for-all sacrifice. Because no mere creature can make such a pardon, can make such an acceptance for sin. So Christ is a reason the prophets can declare comfort. The accepting of a blood sacrifice. And then we have the third line, that she has received from the Lord's hand double for all her sins. Now, when we read Psalm 103, I said to remember those words, that He does not deal with us according to our sins. Why is that? Well, I just spoke about how this middle line, her iniquity is pardoned, would make us think of the sacrificial system that might even bring us into that legal realm, so to speak. But that's not what's going on with the third reason. Because it's not as if the people going into exile into Babylon actually paid for their sins. We know that's not the case. So why would the prophet speak with such language? Why would he say, in the immediate context of the exile to Babylon, but broadening out to speak to all of us, how could any suffering of any child of God ever be double for all sins? Almost like it's been enough. Why can the prophet even speak this way? People of God, I would submit to you that here The prophet's not speaking of the technical legal setting, but he's speaking of the very heart of God. That God does not desire his people to suffer. So we can think of how he did send another prophet, even Ezekiel, who is appointed to speak comfort to the people in Babylon. You see, God does not delight to see the suffering of his people. We know there is persecution. We know there is suffering on this earth, but God sees it and he says, it's enough. It's double enough. This must stop. That's the heart of God. That's why the prophets declare comfort, comfort. Now, these words are not just for anyone. They are for my people, verse 1. They are for Jerusalem, verse 2. So even as we are to speak good news and declare it to all, most specifically, it is only for those who are in Christ, for those who have had their sins forgiven. And so we have even that reminder in the language of who is comforted, of who can receive this comfort. Now, having looked at this command, let's consider together, people of God, the future of revelation, verses 3-5. And as I said, we could spend much time thinking about the context of this passage within the book of Isaiah. It's very fruitful. You know, we might say in real estate, you know, the motto is location, location, location. Often when we're seeking to understand the Bible, the Word of God, context, context, context. What is going on in the book that I'm reading? What's going on in the chapter before, the chapter after? What's this whole paragraph about? But here we have a passage that is speaking, looking forward in such a way that, well, John Calvin said that about this passage in particular, that even though the Babylonian exile is partially in view, this is certainly one of those passages that makes even more sense to us today. Because we can look at the language here and we can see how it applies even very specifically to Christ and to the New Testament church and to the saints to this very day. What's one of the ways we do that? Well, we can turn to Mark chapter 1, and some of you might have been anticipating we would turn to a passage about John the Baptist. And we could pick from all four Gospels, but we're going to turn to Mark chapter 1, and we're going to read the first verses of Mark chapter 1 together. How is a passage in Isaiah so looking forward that it is, in a sense, even more for us than it is for the people of Isaiah's day? Let us read together Mark chapter 1, the first 8 verses. The beginning of the gospel of Jesus Christ, the Son of God. As it is written in Isaiah the prophet, "Behold, I send my messenger before your face, who will prepare your way. The voice of one crying in the wilderness, 'Prepare the way of the Lord, make his path straight.'" John appeared, baptizing in the wilderness and proclaiming a baptism of repentance for the forgiveness of sins. And all the country of Judea and all Jerusalem were going out to him and were being baptized by him in the river Jordan, confessing their sins. Now John was clothed with camel's hair and wore a leather belt around his waist and ate locusts and wild honey. And he preached, saying, "After me comes he who is mightier than I, the strap of whose sandals I am not worthy to stoop down and untie. I have baptized you with water, but he will baptize you with the Holy Spirit." Comfort, comfort in the plural. This is what all the prophets are to proclaim. And how does the last Old Testament prophet proclaim it? Jesus Christ. He is coming. He is the one you must worship. He is the reason why we have comfort. And so, John preached, I baptize with water, but He will baptize you with the Holy Spirit. Yes, there can be no doubt. Isaiah proclaims what is seen in the time of Christ and with that Old Testament prophet who we read about in the New Testament. Now, what does it mean that there will be a straight highway in the desert, that valleys will be lifted up, mountains will be made low, uneven ground made level, rough places made plain? What does all this mean? Well, the focus here, the picture given, is that there can be no obstacle that stands in the way of God. And it does seem to be a picture. I do not think that it's speaking about literal mountains and valleys, although God can raise mountains, God can lower valleys. But here it's a picture of those things, mountains, which are such a symbol of might, and nothing, not a mountain, not the desert, which is so difficult to travel, nothing can stand in the way of what is going to happen. Nothing can stand in the way of Jesus Christ, right? Because that's the one who John the Baptist prepared the way for. Nothing can stop God's plan. The obstacles will be removed. Now, what might those obstacles even more particularly be? Might the mountains be a picture of those who have too much pride? Might the valleys be a picture of those with undue despair? If we read the context of Isaiah chapter 40, that might be what's going on. For we know that having undue despair is not proper in the light of God and who He is. And so we would read in Isaiah 40, verse 27, why do you say, O Jacob, and speak, O Israel, my way is hidden from the Lord, and my right is disregarded by my God? Have you not known? Have you not heard? The Lord is everlasting God, the creator of the ends of the earth. He does not faint or grow weary. His understanding is unsearchable. He gives power to the faint, and to him who has no might, he increases strength. Even youths shall faint and be weary, and young men shall be exhausted. But they who wait for the Lord shall renew their strength. They shall mount up with wings like eagles. They shall run and not be weary. They shall walk and not faint. Yes, every obstacle is removed. Even those who would struggle with the deepest valley, God can lift up. Even those who struggle more than most with the mountain of pride, God will bring you low. He will. He will remove every obstacle. The glory, verse 5, of the Lord shall be revealed. You know, I think it's good sometimes to think about statements like this, right? The glory of the Lord shall be revealed. How does John the Baptist prepared the way? What did the angel say before the birth of Christ? He will save his people from his sins. Nothing can stand in the way of God's plan. So there is a future revelation here in Isaiah, one which would pull us, not only pull us back into the time of Isaiah and has certainly a relationship to that exile, to the Babylonian exile, but one which would pull us forward, which would pull us into the Gospels, which would pull us forward to the time of our own day. But there is also a declaration of need clearly stated in our passage, and that's our third point tonight. Notice the language of the text echoing the language of the Psalms. See verse 6. A voice says, "Cry, and I will say, what shall I cry? All flesh is grass, and all its beauty is like the flower of the field." Now the word beauty there, it includes it's a moral word. In other words, all flesh is grass. We might say all of its strength is just grass. And all of its beauty, all of its supposed moral goodness is just a flower of the field. This is the description of man apart from God. Now, even young boys and girls here, we can think of how weak grass is. Basically, as soon as you can grip anything, you can easily rip a blade of grass in two. Can you not? This is easy. A blade of grass is, you can almost see through it. This is the weakness of man, both physically and morally. And then we could think of the contrast between this description of man apart from God and how that contrasts with which how man is described who is made alive by the Holy Spirit. What's a picture that we have there? We could turn to Psalm 1 and we have the picture of the blessed man who is like a tree planted by the riverside, a strong tree that bears its fruit in its season. A weak blade of grass, a strong tree planted by the river's side. There is a great difference between these things. Now, when we combine these truths, our great need of God, the great weakness of man, and the greatness of our Savior who is coming, who verse 5, shall be revealed, and who we now today know has been revealed. Now we know why the passage can begin with the words, "Comfort, comfort my people." Yes, man is weak, but God is strong. His plan will be accomplished. And then, people of God, we also have a reminder that it's not only man, the very nature of man, which is weak, like the grass that withers, the flower that fades. We have also a reminder that there are those who are a part of the very flock of God who are not the strongest sheep. What is the image we have if we jump down now to verse 11? He will tend his flock like a shepherd. He will gather the lambs in his arms. He will carry them in his bosom and gently lead those that are with young. That picture of a shepherd with his flock is used often throughout Scripture, is it not? We can think of the book of John, "I am the good shepherd. The sheep hear my voice when I call." We can think of the image which Christ gives of the sheep that wanders away, and that he will leave the 99 and he will go after that one. He will pursue it. He will pull it out of the thickets, out of the thorns, and bring it back to the fold. And And then we have the image here of God carrying the weak in His bosom. I have read that it was an ancient practice that the shepherds would take a fold of their clothes and make a pouch, like almost like a kangaroo pouch, and that the young lambs would be put right there, right next to the heart of the shepherd. And then he would walk and lead the rest of the flock. And he gently leads those that are with young, those who are, we might say, the nursing mothers, right? Those who are in a different situation, those who are made for a time weak. And so the entire flock must now slow down so that they do not outpace that weak mother. People of God, if we think of the image, we have not only God who leaves the 99 to pursue the one, we have also God who holds the young of the flock next to His heart. These are both difficult things. They both require wisdom as the under-shepherds and as the flock, as the sheep of God. They both require wisdom and strength. I think sometimes we may, as Reformed people of God in our own circles, be better at the first one, pursuing the one that has gone astray, than at the second one, at holding those who are spiritually young, spiritually immature, spiritually weak, close to the heart. To go after the one, I'm not saying we do this perfectly, but is it not spelled out in our confessions? Is it not spelled out in our church order? That we would follow the principles primarily of Matthew 18, that we would seek to pull in those who have gone astray and lead them to repentance, bring them back to the fold. The Bible also gives us the picture of taking the one who is spiritually weak and holding them close, of being with them. Those who are spiritually weak might be someone who didn't grow up in the church, who has a love for God, who hears the word and that word takes hold, but really has no idea what it means to live the Christian life. Would we look down on such a person? Think that we're somehow better than them? Or would we see that they're just spiritually young and must be held close to the heart? Or perhaps there's someone who did grow up in the church, who did go to all the catechism classes, but never really listened, never really let it take hold, just kind of was along for the ride, and only in later years finally really embraced the truth, finally really sought to live according to the Spirit. That one too would be spiritually young. Or is it one who, like the nursing mother, is weak but for a time, who has something, perhaps a disease, perhaps a season of spiritual despair that comes upon them, and they would need to be led gently for a season? Isaiah says this is how God tends His flock. This is how He leads the sheep of His pasture. Comfort, comfort my people. And finally, I have spoken about how that's a command first to Isaiah as a prophet, and it's in the plural, it's to all prophets, but that declaration to declare the good news, we see in verse 9 that this is a job also for all of Zion, all of Jerusalem. O Zion, herald of good news. O Jerusalem, herald of good news. Let's proclaim Christ and the comfort that is found in Him. Amen. Let us pray. Father, we rejoice. The words You have given, even the pictures that You give to describe the love that You have for Your people. May we be those who would seek to be holy as You are holy, that we would seek to be those who would love in the way that You love. And may we remember that Your way will be accomplished, that this is the good news, that there is comfort in You. In Jesus' name, amen.